So we're in Daniel chapter 9, going through the book of Daniel. If you would turn there in your Bible, and before we dive in, let's pause and seek the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we open together your word now, and we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see your truth. We lack understanding, and so we ask, would you open our hearts, open our minds to see what you want to say to us today, to make us more like Jesus, to shape us more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would reflect who you are to a world that desperately needs to know you. Lord, help us to see you for who you are, glorious and good, sovereign and in control of a world that seems out of control. So Lord, speak to us through your word today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The bulk of Daniel chapter 9 is Daniel's prayer to the Lord, and we've been listening in on Daniel's prayer. He's been reading, as he tells us in the first verses, the prophecies of Jeremiah that predicted 70 years of captivity because of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. Daniel was looking at how long he had been in Babylon, the fact that the Babylonian kingdom had fallen to the Medo-Persian Empire as signals that this 70-year captivity of which Jeremiah spoke must be soon coming to an end. So, here's how he responded to the word of God. He sought the Lord in prayer, confessing his sins and the sins of his people that sent them into captivity in the first place, asking God to be merciful, to defend the honor of his great name, which was being slandered among the nations. He asked that God would once more make his face shine on his people, on his holy city, on his temple in Jerusalem. Daniel's prayer gets interrupted by the angel Gabriel with this word from the Lord to him. Daniel 9 verse 24, 70 weeks or 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city. 70 weeks, the word is a group of seven. So 70 sevens, 490 somethings. And we need to keep in mind that this prophecy context, he's looking at 70 years of captivity. So most people say, well, 70 weeks of years, so 490 years is what we're talking about here. We need to keep in mind this prophecy is primarily about the Jewish people, their city, their temple. That's what Daniel was asking about. That's what the answer he was given says it is about. It's about your people and your holy city. Daniel was asking God to turn away his anger and wrath from his holy city, Jerusalem, and once again make his face shine on his sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem, which was, at the time Daniel prayed, destroyed, desolate. Now Daniel understood that Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years of captivity for God's people was coming to a close. But he's given an expansive prophecy of 70 times 7, 490 coming years. A much longer period of time, but a period of time that will bring about monumental accomplishments. Dealing once for all with the root problems that brought about the captivity that they found themselves in. Fulfilling the promises of the greater context of Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah 29 is where 70 weeks are decreed, and Jeremiah 29 verse 13 speaks of God changing the hearts of his people to seek him. Jeremiah 30 talks about a coming prince, a coming ruler who would have the face of God, one like David. Jeremiah 31, a new covenant that would be written on the hearts of his people. Six things will be accomplished, three negative, three positive, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. This is massive. To finally and forever deal once and for all with our transgression, our iniquity, our sin. To bring us a righteousness that is permanent, that is lasting. To fulfill all the prophecies that the prophets spoke. To reestablish the temple, the holy place in Jerusalem. Daniel is admonished to know and understand what the messenger is telling him. This is not unknowable. It's straightforward. Daniel is expected to get it. I'm sure he didn't understand all of it. We don't understand all of it, as you'll see this morning. But it's not unknowable. It's straightforward. It's plain. Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offerings. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. We're just going to cover the first 69 of the seven today. We'll pick up the last week, verses, end of verse 26 and 27 next time. But before we dive into the details, there's something we need to keep in mind when we approach a passage of scripture like this. There is difference of opinion within the Christian church on how to understand this passage. People are all over the map on what this means, and that's okay. That's okay. All Christians, rightly called by the name Christian, agree on the essential truths of Christianity. That there is only one sovereign God eternally existing in three persons, the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That God the Son became human in the person of Jesus Christ, died on a cross as a substitute for the sins of all who would put their trust only in Him, and He is coming back for those who love Him. Who God is, who Jesus is, what the good news is of how we can be right with God and enjoy relationship with Him forever. These are the essentials on which all who follow Jesus agree. There are plenty of secondary issues that we can argue about, we can disagree on, we can hold different opinions on. That's okay. But at the end of the day, it's important for us to affirm that we're brothers and sisters, united by a common faith in the greatest news, that God loved us so much that He sent His one and only Son to die for our sins, so that all who depend on Him will not suffer the punishment they deserve, but instead enjoy unending life with Him. It's important to affirm that even though we may disagree on the details, on the secondary issues, we are one in Christ Jesus. We believe in one God, one Jesus, one gospel. Now, scholars and students don't agree on how to understand this prophecy, as well as many other portions of Scripture that foretell future events. And I believe the first 69 weeks of this are fulfilled. They're past from our perspective. The 70th week hasn't happened yet. People disagree on prophetic Scripture, which I think is a good indicator that, well, it hasn't been completely fulfilled yet. The stuff that's been fulfilled is pretty clear. As they say, hindsight is 20/20. We may not be there yet. It's not that clear yet. Many prophecies have parallels in historical events, but not all. There are foreshadowings of coming events. Not all the details fit precisely, so we await a future fulfillment that will demonstrate that every word of God proves true. It's important to approach a passage like this with appropriate patience. We don't know everything. Appropriate humility. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, Daniel is instructed, know and understand. And the starting point of this 77s is given, from which he should be able to know and understand when to expect this anointed one, this prince, or Messiah, the prince, the ruler. But this is where it gets difficult. Just like Daniel, remember Daniel reading Jeremiah, looking at 70 years of captivity, just as Daniel is seeking to understand Jeremiah's prophecy, and for him there was a question of the starting point of the prophecy. I mean, I can count to 70, but where do I start? Was it 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar first conquered Jerusalem, took captive the nobility, plundered the temple? Daniel and his friends were taken captive in 605 BC. Was it 597 BC when Jehoiachin surrendered after Jerusalem had rebelled and a mass deportation happened in 597 BC? Or was it, again, Jerusalem continued to rebel, stop paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar? Was it August of 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar finally came and laid waste to rebellious Jerusalem and destroyed the temple? If it was the first, 605 BC, when Daniel was taken captive, they're almost there. It's been almost 70 years. If it's the last, they've got almost two decades more to wait. Now, for Daniel's prophecy, we also have at least three options. In the same year that Daniel prayed, 538, 537, 538, 539 BC, Cyrus, as prophesied by Isaiah, decreed the return of the captives to Jerusalem, authorized the return of the treasures that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem, brought to Babylon, put in the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's God, authorized those to be returned to Jerusalem. This decree is recorded for us in Ezra chapter 1. Over 42,000 people returned under Zerubbabel. The temple took over 20 years to build, but they finally completed the rebuilding of the temple in 516 BC. So it could be this 538 decree of Cyrus, the primary decree releasing the captives to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But 80 years after the decree of Cyrus, 458 BC, Artaxerxes I made a decree recorded in Ezra chapter 7, which pledged support of the temple and authorized Ezra the scribe and any priest, any Levite, any other Israelite to return to Jerusalem. Ezra was to teach the people God's law, appoint leaders who knew God's law. So there is a restoration of the people of God going on in the time of Ezra. Then, 13 years later, the same Artaxerxes I issued another decree, this time to Nehemiah in 445 BC. This is recorded for us in Nehemiah 2. The temple had been rebuilt. It was functioning, at least to some extent, but the walls of the city were in ruins. The gates were burned. The streets were chaotic. The people were being oppressed by their neighbors. The king granted to Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 2, authority to rebuild the gates, to rebuild the walls of the city. 445 BC. The prophecy given to Daniel stated that the beginning point is from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So, which is it? Cyrus' decree was specifically to rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he authorized everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go rebuild the house of Yahweh. Implicit in that would be permission for them to, well, while you're rebuilding, you're going to have to live somewhere, so you can build houses. And to carry on the services of the temple, well, it takes people. You're going to have to live there. So there's an implicit authorization to settle in Jerusalem and carry on the work of building and then serving in the temple. Ezra commissioned primarily to teach the people God's law, to appoint godly leadership. So there's a restoration going on in God's people. The decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah explicitly authorizes the rebuilding of the city wall, the city gates, the gates of the temple. So that is more specifically dealing with the city. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. The beginning point is the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The end point of this portion of the prophecy, the end point of the 69 weeks is Messiah, the Prince. Now there's an issue of punctuation we need to deal with here. Because the ESV, following the RSV, English translations, insert a full stop and a then after the 7 weeks. To the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, period. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat. This would imply that the anointed one or Messiah comes after the first 7 weeks, and then either the building starts or the building continues, or the buildings stay for the next 69 weeks. Most other translations indicate the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks are combined period after which Messiah comes. The New American Standard reads this way: "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." So if it's right to understand the weeks as weeks of years, the ESV punctuation would indicate the anointed prince comes after the first 49 years, and then the city takes another 434 years to be built, or that the city lasts for 434 years. This would also imply that the anointed one of verse 26, who is cut off after the 434 years, is different than the coming of the anointed prince in verse 25. Or he's over 434 years old at that point. Doesn't seem to fit real well. If we follow the New American Standard punctuation, Messiah the Prince comes after 49 plus 434 years, or 483 years, and then that same anointed one is cut off shortly after his coming. Now the reason for separating 483 years into 49 and 434, it's not given in the text, although likely the first 49 years refer to the rebuilding of the city, the establishing order in the city. But in troubled times, it says. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the hostility toward the rebuilding efforts from all the surrounding peoples. The city was rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt, but it was in troubled times. Nehemiah speaks of trowel in one hand, sword in the other, to lay the stones of the city to defend against those who would thwart their work. Now let's look at some details of the dates. Sir Robert Anderson, an investigator at London Scotland Yard, I can't talk this morning, my tongue. Sir Robert Anderson, who was an investigator at London Scotland Yard at the time of Jack the Ripper, published his computations looking at Daniel's 70 weeks back in 1895. His conclusion was, starting from the decree to Nehemiah, which he said that was specific about the city, rebuilding the city, so we'll start there. Using the Jewish lunar calendar of 30-day months or 360-day years, he arrived at April 6, 32 AD, the very day Anderson argues that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey and was hailed King of Israel. When confronted by the religious leaders, Jesus said, "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And then, continuing on, he wept over Jerusalem, lamenting, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Fascinating calculations that in the 1890s, Sir Robert Anderson put together. Now, most scholars today question the 32 AD date as not a good date for the crucifixion. Here's the thing. We don't know what year the crucifixion occurred in with certainty. Most scholars today pick either AD 30 or AD 33. There's a whole bunch of reasons for why. We're not going to get into that today. Anderson's calculations are still quite impressive. Some have attempted to adjust his calculations based on some more current information to fit with more recent information that we have. Others take the decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra, 458 BC, as the starting point. Adding 483 years, they land on AD 26. Most scholars believe AD 26 is probably the year in which Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. The fact that scholars today still disagree on the exact date of Christ's crucifixion demonstrates we simply don't have enough precise knowledge of ancient chronology to be dogmatic about which date is correct. So we should approach this with humility. But we should also recognize and be confident that every word of God will prove true. It's impressive that Daniel was given information that over a coming 49 years, the temple and the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt. But it is astounding that 500 years, over 500 years before the event, Daniel was given a word from the Lord about the time until the coming of Messiah, the Prince. But after his coming, that he would be cut off and have nothing. I'm sure that was confusing to Daniel. Isaiah, although, even earlier, Isaiah wrote somewhere around 740 BC, prophesied about this coming one. So Daniel may have had some clues as to what this cutting off of Messiah the Prince referred to. Isaiah 52 verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." Verse 14, "As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Next chapter, Isaiah 53, verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generations, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Messiah the Prince shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted, but he shall be cut off out of the land of the living and have nothing, no form, no majesty, no beauty, no voice, no justice. Three times declared innocent and still they demanded his crucifixion. No followers, they all left him and fled. No clothing, the soldiers gambled over his last earthly possession. No grave, he was laid in a borrowed tomb. He had nothing. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was even cut off from his relationship with his Father. Cut off because of my sin. Cut off for me. Jesus was cut off so that I could be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who is sovereign over history. It is your story that you are writing. You speak the end from the beginning to demonstrate who you are. And although in some of the details somewhat cryptic and confusing, Lord, help us to see Jesus. Help us to fall on our faces in worship of a God who writes the future. Worship of a God who comes up with a plan like this. We understand taking revenge against our enemies. We understand conquering our foes. We understand coming in strength to defeat those who oppose us, but you came not in strength, but in weakness. You came not to defeat us, Because we were rebels against you, you came to die for us. You came not out of anger, which we rightly deserve. You came in love. The cross, the crucifixion, was not an unexpected, unplanned turn of events. It's why you came. You came to lay down your life for the likes of us. You came to be cut off for our transgressions. Because as was clarified in the garden, there was no other way but to drink the cup of the wrath of Almighty God against my sin at the cross. To be forsaken by God. To endure the alienation from a good and loving and just and holy God that we deserve. Jesus, you endured that in my place. And Lord, all we can say is thank you. All we can do is get on our face in humility and gladly receive the gift you give us. Thank you. Thank you. That you remember our sins no more. That it is finished. And that today you clothe us in your perfect righteousness. So that we can stand in your presence, accepted, welcomed, loved. Adopted. Chosen. Thank you. Help us to take confidence today in who you are and whose we are. Thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I'm going to invite some of the men to come and prepare to serve communion, bread, and juice. These are reminders that Jesus gave us because we need to be reminded what it's all about. We need to be brought back to the central thing that unifies every believer in Jesus Christ around the globe. That we are sinners, that we deserve God's wrath, but God poured His wrath out toward my sin when it was placed on Jesus. And He paid my price on the cross. He took what I deserve. So that today I am accepted in His presence. His body was broken, His blood was poured out in death. As the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away our sin. That's what we celebrate. That's what unifies us. And that, as we take that together as a body of believers and recognize that across the globe, brothers and sisters who maybe speak a different language, who maybe have a different culture, who have a different skin color, but recognize that Jesus is their Savior. Jesus is their only hope. We are one with them. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are part of something. We're part of something bigger than me, but we're part of something bigger than our church family. We're part of something global that God is doing. Calling people to Himself in relationship with Himself through the once for all finished work of Jesus on the cross. We'll serve you bread and juice. If you're a believer, if you're depending alone on Jesus, you're welcome to take bread, take juice. Hold that in your hand as we reflect on what He's done
for us. And once we've all been served as an expression of our unity in Christ, we'll take that all together. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed after supper, he took the bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being obedient to your Father, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Thank you for enduring the wrath of Almighty God against my sin, taking the punishment I deserve. Making an end to iniquity, transgression, and sin, and clothing me with your eternal, perfect righteousness. So that today, we, your church, can stand spotless, without wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, in your presence. Now through a glass darkly, but one day we will see you face to face, and we long, Lord Jesus, for that day. Thank you for making a way for us to be with you forever. Thank you for the good news that makes us one. His body broken for you, taken eat. His blood, the blood of the new covenant, poured out to wash us clean.